Our scripture reading today is Psalm 34. If you'll turn there with me. Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned.
Wayne read Psalm 34 earlier, and this is one that's interesting because it actually gives a little historical setting for this with the superscript there, which we wonder sometimes, how does this connect with the rest of the psalm? And oftentimes we just read the psalm and gloss over those things, but we want to do a little connection today and figure out how this can help us, this setting of David, understand how we can bless the Lord at all times. But let's go to him in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you needy. You are a great God, and you are worthy to be praised. And we need you to incline our hearts day by day to worship you, to treasure you, to proclaim your excellencies, and to walk forward knowing that you've set yourself before us forever if we would only trust in you. Bless us as we look to your word. Sanctify us in your truth, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen. So where were you on September 11th, 2001? It was 15 years ago today when the horror of terrorists striking major icons in our country, in New York and Washington, D.C., woke us up to the reality that we live in a dangerous world. And those of us who are old enough to remember that day know that with those stark images of tragedy and terror, it brought with it many people questioning, where's God? Is he really in control? And how can a good God allow such evil and wickedness to happen? And the question became not just theoretical, but personal, as we saw this tragedy and felt our own security threatened. As Christians, we're called upon to answer with the confidence of biblical truth and genuine faith that God is where he always has been. He was in control. He was omnipotent, and he's loving, and he's good, even in these things. We know that he rules everything. Not even a sparrow falls without his knowledge. And every hair on each of our heads are numbered. And he certainly was not taken by surprise by this evil that happened. Now, we We know it's evil because there is a God, and he's the standard of good and evil. That's the only way we can really call things evil. But we're not called to rejoice in evil, but evil's not the last word. There's something bigger going on, not just on that day, but through all history, where God has actually ordained evil to be used for some bigger purpose, to ultimately establish justice and his greatness and his glory for those who will be with him forever. And we see his glory and greatness sometimes even more starkly in the midst of evil. And when we can trust that he is sovereign over these things and in control and working them out for a greater good, we can have a confidence that we're not lost in just some cosmic chaos. In fact, times of terror and fear are often the very occasion that God uses to bring people into a greater entrusting of themselves to him, even their destinies and knowing him more. In fact, that seems what has happened to David, as is expressed in Psalm 34. This psalm is a song of praise and rejoicing that seems to be occasioned at a time when David was under the threat for his life from two different kings. And we'll look at that in a little bit. His life is at stake, though, and he comes out not questioning God's goodness, but affirming it, delighting in it, and calling others into it as well. So this challenges us as to how do we get to affirm and rejoice in God's goodness, not just when things are going well, but when we're in the midst of fear, terror that comes upon us. Maybe not a national tragedy, or maybe a national tragedy, or a personal tragedy. How we can not be just gripped with fear of losing what's important to us in this world, our jobs, our families, our reputation, our health, losing whatever you seek to gain in this life, or even life itself. Can we still praise him in the midst of those things? We want David to help us with that, with some lessons on having joy in the Lord in the midst of fearful circumstances. And I want to organize our study today around three commands that David gives in this psalm. And if you're looking through the psalm and it's not easy to see an organization, that's perhaps because this is another one of those acrostic songs. And the acrostic means that it takes the first letter of each verse and it corresponds with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. That's generally how this psalm is arranged. So it's not so much a thematic arrangement or as more as trying to make a point. There are some big themes that we see in there. Maybe the first part is David saying, rejoice with me, and the second part saying, listen to me or learn from me. But we want to focus our arrangement mostly around three commands. And the three commands are magnify, taste and see, and learn. Magnify comes from verse 2 where he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Verse 8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And verse 11, come, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. So we get from that, learn from me the fear of the Lord. And I hope as we go through this, we will be more established in our hope. That we won't be blown around in our joy by the circumstances in life that can so easily move a people to despair. And that we can learn to build on this anchor of hope now, so we don't have to just wait for a time of crisis and find we have nothing to stand upon. So let's look at our first point, which is to magnify. This is David's first command and challenge that we see in verse 3, where he uses this word and magnify and invites us to join with him. Magnify with me, the Lord, in making much of God. That word magnify, I always think of John Piper's definition. He says, we magnify not like a microscope, but like a telescope. And what's he talking about? What's a microscope do? A microscope takes something that's really small and makes it look big. That's not what we do with God. We can't add to God. We can't talk him up like he's more than he really is. No, we can't even encompass all that he is. We want to magnify like a telescope, where we take something that seems far away, but we help see the bigness and greatness for what it really is. So we want to make God look more like how he really is by the way we live our lives and the way we speak. And of course, how is he really? He's greater than anything. He's the highest value in all the universe. How do we magnify him in our lives? Certainly we can do it with our lips. David says that praise is in his mouth. It implies that he speaks of God's greatness. What we say about him is certainly part of magnifying, but for what we say to be authentic, we need our lives to back it up. It comes from our heart, which really does see him as great. How do we live in a way that shows that the Lord is our treasure? That he's bigger and better than family or friends or money or comfort? Not that these things aren't good gifts, but they aren't our God. They're not our highest value. They're part of what he's given us to reflect who he is. Our toys, our property, our technological devices, do we use them in a way that makes him look precious? Or do we make those things look more precious in our choices day by day? When we make choices, do we glorify in him? Paul says we do all things for the glory of God. All things. And if he's really great and we embrace that, it has lifestyle implications. Think about applications for that. Looking at your checkbook, looking at your time, looking at what you speak about, looking at what you hope in, all these things are indicators of what we value. Do we have a life that says, I magnify him, or something else? And do we do it together? The church is about us doing this together. We think about what is the church, and we have, if you've been to the membership classes, we talk about the purposes are threefold: upward, inward, and outward. Upward is to glorify God in all that we do. Inward is to become more like Christ and call others into that, and outward to be a testimony to the world. So how do I glorify God in all that I do? Even my day in and my day out things, do I treasure his word? What music do I take in? And am I praising him throughout the day, even with how I think about even the little things, the little tasks of the day? And do I seek to be more like Christ? I abide in his word. I remain under his influence so that it shapes me to know and understand his ways more and more. And I become more like Christ by putting off the things that I'm twisted by from the world to be renewed in my mind to live the way he does. And do I see his purpose to be proclaiming his excellencies to those around me? And how does that shape the decisions I make, the places I go, the resources I spend? Let's do it together, he says. We're going to magnify together. Now, David, it seems, having an example in verses 1 to 2, of how it shaped his life. These are examples of how he magnified when he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's a verbal thing. My soul will make its boast in the Lord, and the humble will hear it and rejoice. The humble will be impacted by how I magnify the Lord. And just notice how he piles on these terms, bless and praise and boast and rejoice and magnify. All these terms, a little bit different nuances. A praise is a sense of proclaiming my own appreciation for the Lord's goodness with delight in the soul. When I praise, like at a ball game or something, it's an expressing a delight that I have in what I've seen. And that's what we do when we praise. And when we bless, that's a curious term. Sometimes we think that the Lord blesses us, right? And he endues us with a greater capacity. But we can't add anything to the Lord. What's it mean to bless him, to bless the Lord? Well, sometimes it's made somewhat synonymous to praise, but I think it's more than praising, where praising is a personal appreciation. Blessing, it has a desire to to promote the goodness of God to others, to make him known by speaking well of him. You think about the opposite is to curse, right? The curse is to speak against, and the blessing is to make him known as well as good by speaking well of him to others. David's committed to this, not just occasionally, but continually. Now, this is fascinating. He's committing now to do it continually, but is that how life really gets lived? And is that how David actually lived? It's interesting to look at the superscript of this passage and the context from which David started to meditate upon the things we have in this text. It says, this is a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. Now, this might be considered a somewhat embarrassing incident in David's life, where he's so scared and panicky that he actually acts deceptively and faking this insanity. And this is a reference back to an occasion that happened in 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you want to go there. And this is at a time when Saul was chasing down David and wanted to kill him. He saw him as a threat to his dynasty over Israel, and David's running for his life. And the chapter starts out, and David, and as he's fleeing, picks up the sword of Goliath, the Philistine warrior that David had killed with that sword. And he gets this sword, and he's continuing to flee. And this pursuit from Saul must be so traumatic to him that he thinks that he'll actually be safer in the enemy territory of the Philistines, more so than he is in Israel, where Saul is. So we pick up in verse 10, and David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes to Achish, the king, the ruler of this Philistine city of Gath. Now, Achish seems to be the king's name, and in Psalm 34, it says, before Abimelech, and this is most likely a dynastic title, like Pharaoh is kind of the generic name, and there were individual pharaohs, so they think this might be the same case here. But Achish, he doesn't seem to recognize David on his own. So David goes there, maybe he thinks he's safe. We don't know why, but perhaps he came to Achish's house. It says he's in his house in the text there as an anonymous mercenary. It wasn't uncommon, and so he didn't really necessarily recognize him, but his servants recognize him. Now, it probably didn't help that David's toting this big old sword that was Goliath's and Goliath's hometown. Gath actually was Goliath's hometown as well. And the servants come up to Achish in verse 11, and they say, "Isn't this David, the king, the ruler of the land? Isn't this the one that they were singing on the hit parade? Saul has his thousands that he's slain, and David his 10,000s? This is what they're saying to him. And by the way, some of those 10,000s were some of us, right? The Philistines. This was the guy that has slain their champion and had victory over their armies. So now David gets a sense of what's going on, and he knows he's in trouble. Greatly feared is the term in verse 12. What's Achish going to do to me now that he knows who I am? Wouldn't it be unreasonable for us to think if we were in that situation, we might start to panic and get a little nervous. So what does David do in the midst of this? He disguised his sanity before them. And he acted insanely in their hands. And there he is, scribbling on the doors of the gate, and he lets saliva run down into his beard. He's just faking this madness here. Now, it doesn't say anything about the legitimacy of what he did here, but it isn't a picture of courage, and I'm just going to live with integrity and entrust this to the Lord. That's not what we see here. But nonetheless, this is used, and Achish comes to this conclusion, verse 14. This guy's nuts. He's insane. He's a madman. Why are you bringing this guy to me? I don't need more of them around here, verse 15. And so, When we go into chapter 22, verse 1, David departs from there and escapes to a cave. He takes whatever window of opportunity he had and he bails. And now, whether he's in the cave or sometimes later, it was occasioned by this, he reflects back on this whole incident. And he reflects back on where's the Lord in all this relative to me. And what has he learned? And what is he calling us to learn? As we said, in Gath, David didn't seem to be really trusting the Lord so much in his reaction to panic. But it seems that he still sought out the Lord in prayer. Verse 4 says, I sought the Lord. We think Psalm 56 is another psalm that's occasioned by this incident, and it seems like he prayed there as well. So despite David's actions, the Lord still was faithful and protected him according to his promises that David's going to be king someday. He delivered him. He hasn't let him down. And David, he's not taking any credit for this at all. He's not saying, look how clever I was with my deceit. But he did look to the Lord, and he delivered him. And the Lord was still good to him. And David wants to turn it back to praise. I think this is the kind of foundation we need to truly magnify him too. Not because we've done everything right, but because we can trust the Lord who does everything right. We want to seek him out. We want to trust him for what he can do. How do we get there? That's what he calls us to do next. The next lesson is for us to taste and see, in verse 8. We'll taste and see that the Lord is good. Here he's calling out to the readers, to the listeners, you guys, taste and see that he's good. It follows on from blessing him. He's getting a little bit below. What's it take for us to bless? And it's one thing to ask other people, okay, let's praise together. Right? Praise together. But real praise, as we said, it needs to come from the heart. It's another thing to actually join in that praise. I might be able to praise if everything's going well and I have rich blessings. But when we have a life that is full of trouble, pain, suffering, and hardships, when terror strikes us or terrorist strikes our nation, when everything we have is struck down, will we be able to praise him? Or will we fall prey to what Satan accused Job of? What would happen to Job if Job was struck? Satan said, well, you strike him, and he'll curse God to his face. He'll curse, not bless. Now, Job's wife, she encouraged that. When he lost everything, she said, curse God and die. And when he's cursing, he said, I'm not in line with what you're doing here, God, so I'm going to defame you. But when we bless God, we're affirming our alignment with his purposes and plans, even if we don't understand what's going on. We trust him. We're not going to discredit him. We're going to bless him. So, if I'm going to do that kind of praising, if you're going to do that kind of praising, have this kind of alignment with the Lord in the midst of suffering, I have to have something bigger that's in my delight than just my circumstances, don't I? How can I have an inner joy that springs up from nothing? I have to have it spring up from some inner delight that's bigger, don't I? And so David says, to taste and see that the Lord is good. When we taste something that's good, it's an experience of something. When I long for something that's like, wow, I could really use a piece of chocolate. That's not because I've just heard about it. It's usually because I've tasted it. And I have a craving for more of it, right? So what's it mean to taste that the Lord is good? It's like the difference of learning the properties of chocolate and all the good ingredients that might be delightful to the soul that you've heard about. Or like honey. David talks about the drippings of a honeycomb in another psalm. And you can learn about the properties of honey and the chemical makeup and the nutrients that are in it. And that's different than putting some on your tongue and experiencing the goodness and delighting in it. So David uses the words taste and see, and he's connecting this experience of God beyond just our reasoning, just our rational thinking. He's appealing somehow to experiencing him. Now, this isn't a food that's with our tongue. It's something that's a spiritual sweetness. And you think about, you say, oh, what a sweet friendship you can have with someone. There's a knowing of someone. You can hear about a person and they can sound like a nice person, but until you meet the person and get to know them, it's only then that you can say, I've experienced that they really are a nice person. How do we do that with our God? I was thinking about the hymn that we sometimes sing, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him over and over. That proving, what's the sense in that song? There's a sense that I've stepped out in his promises, or I've prayed to him, and he's been faithful to keep me and bring me along in the way. That I've been satisfied in those ways. So I think of these types of situations where it comes up to my life. Do we cry out to the Lord and see his promises? Like, Lord, help me. Help me endure in this project at work where everyone's coming down and blaming me. And we come out and actually we're still alive. And we still call Christ our Savior and we haven't succumbed to the devil. Maybe there were some rocky things along the ways, but he's faithful and he keeps us. I think that deliverance is part of how David got to where he was, how he tasted him. Look at verse 6. He said, this poor man cried out. He cries out. He sees himself as a poor man. And the Lord saved him. He rescued him. That's what the Lord does for his people. And the angel of the Lord surrounds and camps those who fear him. And we think about how often have we cried out to the Lord to see if he would be faithful as our first resort. I think maybe we've done it in tragic situations. David was delivered. He was surrounded by divine protection from his enemies. Even in this case, he was delivered. I think of some occasions where we don't even think about it, but then there's the ones where, for example, you hear stories of people in car accidents, and there's no way they should have survived, and yet somehow it's like there was a protection around them, like the angel of the Lord was encamped around them. But in God's good providence, he preserved. So how do we experience more of God's goodness so that we would praise him? I think that praying and calling out is one thing, but it's also even in reading the Bible or listening to sermons. Here is preached as his words, and we can't just merely listen, just merely read, but trust in it. Because we trust in him, what does that mean? We actually act on it. We obey it. We put it into practice. We live it out. I was reminded of a book that I'm reading, and it's talking about how in Western Christianity, how typical it is for us to just be consumers, as opposed to use these as tools for discipleship. We consume sermons, we evaluate, we nod our head, and we agree. But does it change us? Does it shape how we live? Do we put it into practice? We'll taste and see his goodness more when we put it in practice. Because if you think about it, if we're just consumers, we're not living in a way in which we make choices where we actually need deliverance. I mean, when are some of the times we need deliverance? We boldly step out. Like the apostles, the disciples did in the book of Acts, they went out for the sake of the name. And God did great things through them. And yes, they were persecuted in the end, but God delivered them in many cases, miraculously, from prison and with all sorts of things like that. Why? Because they were on mission. How often do we step out in faith and in practice on mission so that the Lord would deliver us and we'd be able to give him praise? If we just sit back and we're isolated from the world, what do we need to be delivered from? Yes, there's the disease and the fallenness of the world. But this psalm talks about the wicked who hate the righteous. That we're hated by the world, and associating with the Lord might actually bring some of these troubles that the psalm talks about upon us that we need to be delivered from. We don't go looking for trouble, but we should seek to be faithful. So I don't think we'll experience the same type of trusting if we never put it into practice, and it'll be kind of like never tasting the honey. We still might say it's good, but do we know it? It's beyond tasting. I can taste honey and I can spit it out and say, I don't like it. There's also a delighting in it. Jonathan Edwards helpfully says that God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see his glory delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. Right, so when we see that he's going to do these things and we partake of it and we say, this is good, that gives God glory and that satisfies us more. It's like I can sit back and say, yes, the Grand Canyon is big, but that's different than being enthralled by the bigness of it. I can say that the sky is a clear blue, but that's different than saying, this sky is beautiful. It's an expression that comes from the heart of delighting in the beauty of the sky. So do we delight in God in our daily lives? We can through his truth, but we can also in creation, through the blue sky, through the Grand Canyon, through his creation, his justice, his purposes, his plans. When we look at him, do we like what we see? Come, taste and see that the Lord is good, David says. And delight in it. And I think that's part of the sense in verse 5. When people look to him, they're radiant. The implication is that they're radiant with joy. They're happy. And what do they look for him? They look for him to be all that he's promised. He's the deliverer. He's the sustainer. He's the guide. He's their wisdom. He's their life. God is our deliverer and sustainer. Any deliverance, and particularly the ultimate deliverance, is a cause for joy in seeing goodness. Verse 22, you see the ultimate deliverance. He redeems our souls. We can take that situationally and eternally because of what Christ is for us. We need to notice something, that God's goodness and seeing his goodness isn't related just to the good things he gives us now. This is key. The psalmist shows that those who seek the Lord, those who are called as saints in verse 9, those who are righteous in verse 15, they have troubles in life. They're not beyond suffering and pain. They're not isolated from it. Look at some of the terms that are used for God's people throughout this psalm. It's not like it's all pie in the sky. David calls himself poor in verse 6. Why? He's lowly. People take refuge in him in verse 8 and 22. Why? Why? Because we need protection from other things. We cry out under oppression in 6 and 15 and 17. Look at verse 18. There are some of God's people who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit. Verse 17, there are ones who must rely on God to save them out of troubles. We have troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So we understand that in a fallen world, before kingdom comes and Christ returns, we will have suffering. And it's not as though God is forsaking us. And when we get to statements like in verse 10 that says we won't lack any good thing, based on the rest of the song, it can't mean that there's never any pain, that we have no uncertainty, that we never have difficult circumstances. Otherwise, he couldn't speak of delivering out of these troubles. There had to be troubles for this to make sense. So what's being pointed at in these things is the blessing that comes from the hope of all that God is for us and what He will be on the other side of trouble, which can give us joy in the midst of trouble. A bigger delight knowing what's on the other side. And it gives me joy now. Too often we can get stuck in the pattern of seeing God's blessing only in a short-sighted way. We can give thanksgiving for financial security or being well respected and having a loving family and having good health at the moment. But if those things are threatened, do we lose all our joy? Now yes, we grieve when evil takes away things. We don't rejoice in evil, as we said. There can be real mourning when evil happens. We don't need to rejoice over that. But not all our joy should be gone. We should still have a joy based on what can never be taken away. When God is my salvation, He's my hope. That's why Paul can say things like in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always," as he writes from prison. Not rejoice in my circumstances, rejoice in the Lord always, like David can continually, even in the midst of pain and suffering, call us to delight in the Lord. It's so difficult when we are in pain and suffering. We need to encourage each other. We can get convinced that God is distant and remote and uninvolved, like when things happen to Job. Or David, maybe when he's surrounded by two kings. We might be crushed in spirit and despair of all hope, like it talks about the brokenhearted. But contrary to those instincts to think that God is not with us, David tells us in verse 18 that the Lord is near the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. We need one another to help us when we're crushed in spirit to see that the Lord's good beyond our circumstances. God's near to His people in their misery. He's able to comfort and console. But He doesn't always do it by our schedule and in our way. See, we need to understand that our greatest good is not in His gifts, but in Him as the giver. A few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 16, and David says there, "I have no good apart from You." It's a fascinating statement. It's not that he's denying that other things are good and can bring pleasure, but all the good things are to be acknowledged or enjoyed as being from God, and without Him, everything else is ultimately meaningless. If we make our meaning in the stuff, we're missing the point. These are supposed to be pointers to Him. So I really have no good apart from the Lord. Or like the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven and You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's seeing His goodness. Some of the things we have are pointers to the full banquet of tasting His goodness. But if you've trusted in Christ, you've trusted some of it. If you've come to Him and recognize that He is the sufficient payment for all our sins, and He removes the guilt away from us so that we need bear it no more, and that we can have a clean conscience and know the sure and certain promises of being with Him forever. If He's granted us this faith, we've tasted that the Lord is good. In 1 Peter, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, then we grow in it. We learn in it. See, that's the beginning of learning from Him, is acknowledging Him by faith as the one who forgives us, who saves us, who's our master and not we ourselves. And so our third point, our third lesson for our joy is to learn. We want to magnify, we want to taste and see, and now we want to learn, specifically, learn to fear and to take refuge in Him. To take refuge in Him, it's interesting if you look at the text in second part of verse 8, and then in verse 22, it has the phrase in both places about taking refuge in him. So that kind of bookends that little section of instruction. This is where David is saying, learn from me. As we think about this, the overarching concept of what's a refuge, we should think of it as a place of protection. I think of when a frightened child goes running to his father and hides from danger behind his larger presence, from one who he knows is committed to protect him. That's what David's talking about, is finding our safety in God. And look at verse 8. When you look to God this way, he uses that word we've looked at in a few times in the Psalms, blessed. Happy is the one who takes refuge in him. We find happiness in his protection. So we can ask the question, do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? And of course, everyone says, sure, I want to be happy. Everyone wants to be happy. But the question is, are you going to find happiness his way or your way? Are you going to find happiness in finding him and in his ways as where I'm going to find myself? Or am I going to walk out of that type of happiness and try and find it leaning on my own understanding or the way the world tells me to find happiness and protection? See, David's learned, and he's seeking to teach us. So he says in verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. He's reflecting on how the Lord's provided, how he's been faithful to his promises. Listen to me, and I will teach you not just the refuge of the Lord, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. There's a connection here between refuge and fear of the Lord. This section is about refuge, but in the middle of it, we see fear mentioned. And if you look at the whole passage, fear is mentioned four times, the fear of the Lord. Well, fear is one of those difficult concepts in the Bible. I find difficulty sometimes explaining to my kids that you need to fear the Lord, and it's the beginning of wisdom. And we think, what is fear? The word fear, my own working definition, is a fear is the sense of an emotional distress in the view of some perceived harm or loss. I get worried when I think something important to me is going away. We each have our own fears. It might be from some eight-legged creature who's crawling around in the kitchen, or maybe it's an intimidating boss or a terrorist. These can all threaten us. They can bring us some loss or harm. We can have a fear that can even grip us and paralyze us and control you such that we don't act in faithfulness, but we let that determine our actions instead of the Lord determining our actions. We have this sense of distress over loss, but then on the other hand, the Bible seems to be regularly talking about the fear of the Lord as being the source of all sorts of benefits, of gain, not loss. Fear, it brings us wisdom, joy, rest, life. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it rests satisfied. It's a good picture. So how do we think about the fear of the Lord? Is it just a worry about loss, or is it a hope for gain? And I think there's some of both of that depending on which side of we are to looking to him. At the core of fear is a right awareness of the character of God. If we think God is just love, we won't really understand this concept of fear. But if we understand that God is also holy, separated from sin, he's all powerful, he's filled with majesty, we understand that this being, if we're on the opposite side of his holiness, we should be terrified. If we're going against him and we're going the wrong way, we should be terrified because he is a God who must be just. And it is impossible to prevail against him. So Jesus warns his disciples, hey, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast body and soul into hell, Luke 12. There's a real sense of loss when we hear that type of fear. So you go against him and his character, you're opposed. But if you look to him in dependence, If you see him as the one who sustains you and the one who is the one we follow, he will help you. He will enable you. He is for you. See, this God can be where your greatest harm comes from or your greatest good. Those who are his will experience the greatest good that we could ever imagine. And those who are against him will experience the worst terror ever, an eternal separation. So we see that the beginning of wisdom being the fear of the Lord works out in knowing that I want to be on the right side of him. I understand who he is, and I want to not be in opposition to him. And you think of in the case of Israel, I'm not going to side with other deities. I'm going to side with this one. I'm not going to start to fear these other deities and worship them just so I have my bases covered. I'm going to put them aside because I fear the Lord more than anything else, because my greatest good comes from him, not these other gods who promise these empty things. Our God is greater than any of the other gods, which are only idols. And if I have this perspective that God is my greatest good and I'm on his side, or he's on my side, I don't need to fear anything else. So that's why Jesus can say things like, don't fear those who can kill the body. It's a pretty strong statement. There's real loss there. David, just a few weeks ago, Psalm 27, when the Lord is his light and salvation, he says, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, and whom shall I be afraid? Radical statement. It's kind of like Paul saying, be anxious for nothing. Jesus said, don't worry about the things of the day. When we have the Lord, then I don't need to fear anything else. So let's map this out then. How do I not fear when I'm going to lose something that has value to me? Like my health, like my life. How do I not fear when a terrorist is going to take my life or a coworker is going to slander my character? So we've just been talking about it. I need something greater so that I can delight and bless. Well, I need something greater than the loss again. So it's not that we don't have loss. We might have real loss, but it's not having the same emotional distress from losing it because of something bigger. So remember our definition of fear, the emotional distress over the sense of losing something? Can I have an emotional peace even though I'm losing it? I need to see that the Lord is good. I need his spirit to help me with that. The loss looks so large sometimes. I need a telescope to help me to see the bigness of God and his promises. I need to see them and feel them, or else I will be anxious. I will fear. But if I have a right comparison that the Lord is good, he's better, he's the best, if I taste and see that, it reduces any other fear. So what do we want to do? We want to get as close to him as possible. And the closer I get, the more my other fears will be removed. The more he is my refuge, the more I hide behind him, the less I have to fear. So we're called, come, find him as your refuge. That's how it works out positively, to keeping close to the Lord. Take refuge in him. That's what verses 8 to 22 is all about. Running to him for protection and the fearing, they go together. So when David says, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord, it's a motivating fear to keep to God and keep to his ways. So verse 12, he says, you want to see good? You want life? Follow the Lord's way. Verse 13, examples. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Do good. Seek peace. In other words, trust him and his ways. When you trust him, he hears your cries. Of course, the implication is if you don't trust in him, if you follow your own ways, if you pursue evil, the Lord's against you. Verse 21, you'll be condemned. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord aren't just towards anyone. They're towards the righteous, the ones who are aligning themselves with God, who trust in him. We can't just live in rebellion and then hope that God will answer our prayers. There's the saying, you dance with the devil the whole week. You can't expect to dine with the Lord on Sunday and have this be real salvation. Just gives a fearful thing when he says, I never knew you, to some who come to him. But when you fear him this way, and you taste and see that he's good, and you want to follow him, you want to magnify his name, it's because he's been near to you, and you see him as good, and your protection and refuge, and the one who promises to redeem your soul, not because you've earned it, not because you're perfect and you never have trouble, but because he is good, and your faith is in his goodness. It's most fully expressed in the gospel when Christ died to come to take away our sins and call them into his presence forever. So David calls us to come and listen, seek the Lord day by day in the midst of terror, trouble, afflictions, and now so that we can, again, prepare ourselves so that when crisis comes, we can still bless him and rejoice. Can't wait till a crisis is coming. I know there's some among us that are struggling in relationships, with loneliness, with financial pressures. There's going to be some of us who face threats in our lives in various ways, disease or accidents or maybe even terrorists someday. But David is speaking to us as one who understood. He didn't always do it right, but he kept going back to the Lord. He knew he was good. So let's listen to his appeals and seek to experience the Lord differently in our lives and taste and see that he's good. Father, help us to that end. Help us to bless your holy name. Help us to magnify you in how we live our lives and be careful to be a thankful people for what you've given us, for what never can be taken away, and for the hope that you've set before us, that we might live to the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray because of Jesus. Amen.